Good morning, everyone. Along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. My name's Andrew. It's Remembrance Sunday. That Sunday when we remember the great conflicts of the 20th century. World War I left more than 9 million combatants dead, 7 million civilians dead. World War II was bloodier still. It was the largest war ever conducted in human history, with between 50 to 85 million casualties. And in our own day, the world seems more unstable than ever, doesn't it? With terrorist groups, state authorities causing unrest and bloodshed across the world, and Europe finds itself in the throes of a refugee crisis, which is the direct result of war and civil unrest in the Middle East. We've seen the pictures on our television screens. How can we begin to comprehend the scale of the suffering, the extremity of the upheaval that people are experiencing in their lives at this moment in time as a result of unrest and warfare in our world? The numbers that we see reported in our media are quite literally unimaginable. The scale of suffering is incomprehensible. And as is so often the case, it's the individual stories, it's the accounts of individuals that so often bring home to us the reality of what is going on. 2 months ago, our media carried the story of 12 refugees that were drowned off the coast of Turkey as they tried to make their way to mainland Europe, hoping that there they'd be able to find refuge. And among them, there was a five-year-old boy, his mother, and his three-year-old younger brother, who was called Aylan Kurdi, and they were drowned. And I wonder if you remember, as I do, some of the images that appeared in our media. I don't do this lightly, but this is the image that the BBC carried in relation to that story. The body of a three-year-old washed up on a beach. And I don't know whether it's the fact that I'm a father of a three-year-old. That could so easily be my son. Who can comprehend the enormity of the grief that the father of that child is experiencing in the here and now? Are there words that can encapsulate quite what that father is going through, having lost his wife and his two children in tragic circumstances? The heartache of this story is just about as much as one can bear. It's as much as I can bear. And yet stories like this are replicated time and time and time again, with thousands upon thousands of situations just like this one going unrecognized, unreported, they're unwitnessed, and they are completely unacknowledged. We live in a world that is broken. A world that is so broken. It's messed up. A world in which there is incalculable suffering and evil happens on a scale quite literally beyond our imagining. Many of you know that at Grace Church at the moment we're spending time in one of the great wisdom books of the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've spent any time in the company of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll know that it doesn't shield us from the gritty realities of life. And this morning we're going to be spending time in the fourth chapter of that book, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where the teacher, the writer of this book, writes these words. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 to 3. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us this morning to engage with the theme of evil and injustice, that we might be better resourced, better equipped to play our part in joining with you in your purposes in this world. Father, we pray that as we get to grips with a gritty and a difficult topic, that you would show us more of yourself, more of who you are revealed to humanity in Jesus Christ. Lord, show us more of Jesus this morning. Amen. Well, if you've been around Grace Church for a number of weeks, you'll know that one of the ways in which we can make sense of the book of Ecclesiastes, this extraordinary book in the Old Testament, is to see it as a response to another book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is a repository of conventional wisdom. And in a nutshell, the message of the book of Proverbs is this, that if you pursue wisdom and righteousness, you will be happy, successful, and prosperous. But if you give your life over to folly, then you'll be brought to ruin and you'll be miserable. Okay, in a nutshell, that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. So in Proverbs chapter 3, the teacher says, pay heed to my instruction, because blessed is the person who finds wisdom, who gains understanding, for wisdom is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. And then you turn to Proverbs chapter 5, and the teacher says, heed my instruction, because if you don't obey my instructions and you give your life over to folly, strangers will come and feast on your wealth. Somebody else will gain from all your hard work. You'll be brought to the brink of utter ruin. At the end of your life, you'll look back on it all and you'll be miserable. That's the book of Proverbs, right there. So give yourself to pursuing wisdom and righteousness. You will be happy and you'll be successful and prosperous. And if you don't do it, you'll be miserable. And the writer of Ecclesiastes recognizes that life just isn't that simple. It's not that the writer of Ecclesiastes rejects conventional wisdom, but the writer of Ecclesiastes says there's more to it than that, because we live in a world in which the wicked so often prosper. We live in a world in which the righteous so often suffer. This is a recurring theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, the teacher says, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14. There is something else meaningless that happens on the earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. That word meaningless, of course. One of the great themes of the book of Ecclesiastes is the Hebrew word hebel. This is hebel. Hebel, meaningless. It's empty. It's vacuous. It's devoid of any sense. It's pointless. And I don't know about you, but it's not so much the existence of evil in this world that grieves me. It's the senselessness of it. What does it accomplish? What possible benefit does it secure? And the writer of Ecclesiastes feels this issue deeply, and we should too. You know, in our culture, it's easy to get desensitized to the reality of evil in our world. That we have these images that come up on the television screen as we're watching the news, and then we flick, oh, what's on the other channel? We can flick over, we can shut it out. We can be distracted, we can allow ourselves to be distracted, we can look for distraction. The writer of Ecclesiastes urges us to look long and hard at the reality of evil, oppression, sorrow, suffering, and grief in this world, and to feel the injustice of it deeply. We should feel the injustice of it deeply. And this raises an important question. So there's the final passage that should have gone up. This raises an important question, a question that was raised in the video that we looked at a few moments ago. Where is God in all this? Why doesn't God sort it out? Where is God in this messed up world? This is sometimes known as the problem of evil. The problem of evil can be framed as a statement or as a question. As a statement, the problem of evil is this. The problem of evil is the challenge of reconciling belief in an all-good, all-powerful God in the face of evil and suffering in this world. How do you make the connections between the two? Framed as a question, it goes like this. How can you and I justify belief in an all-good, all-powerful God in the face of evil, suffering, and injustice in this world? How do we begin to respond to that question? And it's important to recognize at the outset that this isn't just an academic question. God isn't just inviting us to intellectualize about this so that we can pontificate about it. He's inviting us to ponder this question and grapple this question, and to do so deeply moved and deeply grieved, experiencing some of the sorrow that beset the heart of the writer of Ecclesiastes. We can never deal with this issue dispassionately. We can't do it. In the light of millions slaughtered in the great wars of the last century, in the light of genocide, massacres, terrorism, and ongoing war in the current century, in the light of refugee crises and the bodies of drowned children being washed up on beaches on the doorsteps of Europe, we can never consider this issue dispassionately. So how should we respond? What resources does the Bible present to enable us to live life in a world filled with evil and suffering, but a life that is centered on trust in a God who is all-powerful and all-good? How do we begin to respond to this? Well, first thing to say is this, that the authors of the Bible, when they address these kinds of questions, so frequently don't give us answers to the kinds of questions that are burning in our hearts. So often we go to the Bible for answers to some of our questions, and we don't find answers there. So let me give you an example of that. In one of the creation accounts that we find right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, God creates this magnificent garden. You know the story? Garden, which is a harmonious, beautiful, wondrous place. And he puts the man and the woman in the garden, and this garden will provide their every need. But there's a serpent in the garden. And the serpent deceives the woman, and then the woman misleads the man. It all goes horribly wrong, which raises the question, why is there a serpent in the garden? God, why did you put that thing in this wondrous, beautiful, harmonious creation? And you know, the Bible doesn't answer that question. What the Bible does is brings us face to face with the reality that within this beautiful, wondrous, harmonious creation that God has made, there is the fact of evil. Let me give you another example. One of the greatest books in the Old Testament on the topic that I'm addressing this morning is the book of Job. The book of Job is all about the suffering of the innocent. You've got this man, Job, a non-Israelite, who is a righteous man, and he suffers terribly. I mean, he goes through things that are absolutely horrendous. And of course, he knows that he's in the right. He knows that he doesn't deserve any of this suffering that is occurring in his life. So he turns his face to heaven and says, God, why? It's a natural question. Why is this happening to me? And at the end of the book of Job, God comes to Job in this sort of thunderous event. Theologians call it a theophany. Theophany! There's God. And God doesn't address Job's question. Doesn't address it. He actually addresses a different question entirely. But that's another story. So often we bring these questions to the Bible, and the Bible doesn't address the questions. It doesn't give us a nice, neat explanation of why. Why these things happen. But this is what the Bible does do. The Bible doesn't give us so much an explanation for the existence of evil and injustice in our world. What the Bible does do is it explains to us what God has done, is doing, and will do about the reality of evil in this world. So it doesn't give us a theoretical explanation why there is evil to satisfy all our intellectual questions. But the Bible explains to us what God is doing to sort out this mess and the brokenness that we perceive in the world in which we live. And when you turn to the story that the Bible tells, you see that addressing the problem of evil and injustice in the world isn't merely incidental to the story that the Bible tells, it's actually fundamental to the story that the Bible tells from beginning to end. It's what the story is all about. The Bible is the story of God rolling up his sleeves, if you like, getting his hands dirty, and getting involved in the mess in the world in order to put it right. Let me illustrate that. We're going to go on a walk through the whole Bible and try and put all the pieces together. The Bible starts with this account of creation. And in the account of creation with which the Bible starts, we learn two things. Firstly, the world is good and the world is God's. The world is good and the world is God's. God creates this magnificent creation. But then in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, as we follow the story through, everything begins to unravel. the world becomes a place of mess and brokenness. There is a crack that runs through everything. As you walk through Genesis 1 to 11, the darkness gets only more and more and more intense. And then you get to God's answer to the problem. The problem of this wonderful, beautiful, good creation falling into ruin and disrepair. The answer comes in Genesis 12. God calls a man called Abraham, a man who was living in Iraq. And he says, Abraham, I will make you the father of a great nation. I will give you as many descendants as there are stars in the sky and grains of sand at your feet. And through your descendants, Abraham, all people groups on the face of the earth will be blessed. In other words, this is God's way of dealing with the brokenness and the mess in the world. He's going to form a people. He's going to bring into existence a nation. And through this nation, God is going to work for the blessing of the whole of humanity. You got that? So this is what happens. Abraham has a son, Isaac. That son has two further sons. As we follow the story through, we read about the founding of this great nation, a nation that became known as the people of Israel. Much of the Old Testament is the story of Israel. The story of Israel, these are the people whom God has brought into being in order to deal with the mess and the brokenness in this world. Israel is to be a bright, shining light within the darkness of this world. But as we follow the story through, and this is the tragedy of the Old Testament part of the Bible, we come to see that while Israel is called to be the solution, actually it turns out that Israel is part of the problem. Because while Israel is called to be obedient to God and his purposes, Israel so often turns away from God to worship other gods. But the story of the people of Israel is punctuated by the voice of the prophets speaking forth the word of God. There will come a time, say the prophets, when God raises up a representative Israelite, a man who will take Israel's vocation upon himself. Everything that Israel is called to be and to do, this man will be and this man will do. Remember, Israel called to deal with the mess and brokenness in the world. Now we're talking about a representative Israelite, all of Israel being summed up in this man. The calling of Israel becoming the call placed upon this man. Isaiah calls him the servant, the one who in some mysterious way will enter into evil so that other people might be liberated from the effects of evil. The one who came to be called the Messiah, the anointed one, the leader that God will raise up. Where Israel has been unfaithful, this man will be faithful. Where Israel has been disobedient, this man will be obedient. Through this man, God will accomplish his great purpose of putting the world's wrongs to rights. And then we get into the New Testament part of the Bible, which is all about Jesus. And Jesus is presented to us as the fulfillment of all these prophecies. He is the one who sums up what Israel was to be all about. He is the representative Israelite. He is the one through whom God is dealing with the mess and the brokenness in this world. And the climax of the story of Jesus is when Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers a cruel, tortuous death on a Roman gibbet, hanging there, humiliated, shamed, in front of those who taunt him and mock him. And there, the writers of the New Testament say, Jesus won a decisive victory over evil and injustice. I wonder if you've seen the film The Passion of the Christ, directed by Mel Gibson. It's not a film I especially recommend, but if you've seen it, great. There's one scene in there that I love, I really love, and it shows Jesus, this blooded mess of a man by that stage because of the cruel humiliation and the torture that he's suffered. And he's been forced to carry his cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the place where he's going to be crucified. But because of the scourging that he's received, he's physically unable to manage the weight of the cross upon his back. And he falls in the street, this crumpled, broken mess on the floor. And his mother, Mary, is there in the crowd watching him. I wonder if you remember the scene, those of you who have seen it. And at that moment, she does what any mother would do, instinctively, involuntarily. She just can't help it. She runs to her son. And Jesus looks up at her, meets her eye, and he says, "See, mother, I make all things new. See, mother, I make all things new." I think that's brilliant. Because the producer of that, the director of that film, is showing that he understands the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to make all things new, taking upon himself the vocation of Israel. He is the one through whom God is dealing with the mess and the brokenness in the world. So in Jesus, we have all of Israel summed up, all Israel summed up in one man. And then God brings all evil to a single point. It's time for the great showdown between the two. This is what happens on the cross. And from the cross, Jesus utters the words, "It is finished," not a cry of defeat, but a declaration of triumph. "See, I have done it. I have completed it. I've done everything that I was sent to do. I have won a decisive victory." A victory that was demonstrated 3 days later when Jesus was raised from the dead. Again, not the reversal of a defeat, but the manifestation of a triumph. Jesus has done it. He's dealt with evil in this world. And then as we follow the story of the New Testament through, we read about what it means to be part of the new humanity, the people whose lives are centered on Jesus. We are people, we as members of the church are the people who have begun to experience the effects of Jesus' death and resurrection in our own lives as new creation has happened to us. God has dealt with our guilt and our shame. God is liberating us from everything that enslaves us. So those of us here this morning who are followers of Jesus are little pockets of new creation living our lives in the midst of the old. And then we follow the story through to its climax. And we read at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation about the end of all things, the consummation of all things, the bringing together of history. And in this book, the book of Revelation, the writer John has a vision of what the end looks like. And he hears God pronounce from a throne, "Behold, I make all things new." And he understands that there will come a time when there will be no more tears, there will be no more suffering, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will be passed away. In the here and now, we can know a measure of the new creation. In the here and now, we can live our lives in the light of the victory that Jesus accomplished. But there will come a time, say the writers of the New Testament, when that victory will be felt through the whole of the created order, and all things will be made new. That's the story that the Bible tells. It's the story of God's project of putting the world's wrongs to rights. And if you were to ask me, where's the one place I should turn to that sort of gives me this in a single part of the Bible, I would urge you to turn to this passage, Romans chapter 8, where we find in clearest terms what it is that God is setting out to accomplish in this world. And you and I can be a part of it. Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. "The creation," writes Paul, "was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Paul wrote this in his great letter to Christians living in Rome. And he starts this excerpt by saying the creation was subjected to frustration. You know, that frustration, that word frustration, is a Greek word that is a translation of the Hebrew word hebel. And here we find in Romans 8, the New Testament's clearest response to the book of Ecclesiastes. Creation has been subjected to frustration, to futility. That's why there's so much happening in this world that is pointless and senseless. And it grieves us. The whole of creation is grieved. The whole of creation is groaning, and we join in the groaning of creation. because we feel keenly the hurt and the sorrow and the grief and the injustice in this world. But Paul writes, while creation has been subjected to frustration, to futility, to Hebel, because of Jesus, we now know where the story is headed. We know where history is going. And we will wait eagerly, says Paul, for that day when God makes all things new. We've already been adopted into God's family, but one day everyone will see the reality of the fact that we have been adopted into God's family, that we are God's. And we will be made new from the inside out. We will have new bodies, says Paul. He talks there about the redemption of the body. Our hope as followers of Jesus is not just for personal salvation, but for the renewal of all things. Isn't that thrilling? That's the Bible's answer, most complete answer to the problem of evil and injustice in this world. Let me just conclude with two thoughts. Where does that leave us? What are the implications? This is all very exciting, but so what? First thing that I think that we need to take away from this is that we are a people of hope. Yes, we find ourselves living in this tension. On the one hand, we share with creation its groaning because we feel keenly the oppression and the injustice and the brokenness of this world. There is a crack that runs through everything. We recognize there's a crack that runs through our lives as well. And so we mourn and we groan because we look at ourselves and we're so frustrated that we're not the people that we want to be. And yet, we're also people of hope. We're people who know that one day history will be brought to a glorious climax and all things, including our mortal bodies, will be made new. Hallelujah! Isn't that good news? And this hope isn't a vain hope. It's not an empty hope. It's not Hebel. This hope is based on something sure and concrete and certain, which is the raising of Jesus from the dead. It's because of his resurrection that we have hope for the future. The second implication is this. We're people of hope, but we're also people of action. In my teaching in the school where I work part-time, I've taught on the problem of evil and philosophical responses to the problem of evil. And often in my teaching of that topic, I've used a particular video interview, which is an interview with one of the most distinguished philosophers in our land at this time. He's called Lord Sir Professor Stuart Sutherland, which is quite a mouthful. You don't meet many Lord Sir Professors. But here he is responding to the problem of evil. And the interviewer asks him, what do you make of those people that try to reconcile belief in an all-good, all-powerful God with the existence of suffering? And he gives short shrift to so much of what is often said about that. And then the interviewer asks him, Lord Sir Professor Stuart Sutherland, how then do you explain evil? And he says these words, evil's not for explaining. Evil is for confronting. And that man, I know, is not a Christian, wouldn't call himself a believer. But what he says there resonates very deeply with a Christian worldview. Evil is not for explaining. Evil is for confronting. Isn't that what God has done and is doing? Our God rolls up his sleeves, gets his hands dirty, gets involved in the gritty realities of this world in order to put the world's wrongs to rights. He is a God who confronts evil. The biggest, most significant confrontation happened when Jesus died on the cross and a decisive victory was won. That means the end is not in doubt. It's only a matter of time. One day all things will be made new. But it also means that as God's people in this world, we aren't people that just intellectualize about this or theorize about this. We are people who roll up our sleeves. We get our hands dirty, and we also get involved in the gritty reality of this world. Evil is not for explaining. Evil is confronting, and God wants to use your life and mine to do it. How do we do it? Well, two ways we can do it. Firstly, and we mustn't underestimate the importance of this, firstly, we can and must pray. And on Thursday, Ben's already said there's an opportunity for us to gather together as the people of God and pray. And we're giving part of that evening over to engage with the refugee crisis in Iraq and Syria. Join in with that. Come and be part of confronting evil and not just talking about it or expressing sorrow and remorse over it. The second way that we can act is by using the resources that God has given us, not to hoard, not for our own selfish pleasure and enjoyment. We're to recognize that all the resources that God has given us, He's entrusted to us that we might serve others. We're people who, like the God who we serve, are called to roll up our sleeves, get our hands dirty, and get on with the business of confronting evil and injustice in our world. And the biblical word for all this is the word love. In the final analysis, this is God's response to the problem of evil. This is God's response to the existence of evil and injustice in our world. God is a God of love, and He is transforming us to make us more like Himself, that we too might be people of love. The story that the Bible tells is that in the end, love conquers all. Death will not have the final word. This world is not going to the dogs. There is a God accomplishing His purposes. Nearer and nearer, writes the hymn writer, nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And you and I are privileged to be able to join with God in doing this. Let's stand, band. Perhaps you could come and ready yourselves. Let's pray and let's respond. Father, let's stand. Come on, let's not be passive. Thank you, Lord, that you bring hope into our lives. A hope that is not vain, a hope that is not empty, but a hope that is based on an event that is concrete, an event that happened in history, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, which was and is the demonstration that when Jesus died on the cross, He won a decisive victory over evil, sin, death, and injustice. Father, thank you that we are people who know where this story is headed. We are people who know where history is going. And Lord, we recognize that we are called to be not only people of hope, but people of action. People who pray and people who use the resources that you've given us to play our part in confronting evil as and when we have opportunity to do so. Lord, forgive us for those times when we've been callous and when we've been desensitized to the reality of evil in our world. We pray, would you soften our hearts? Would you give us hearts that are more like your own, that we might be moved, motivated to play our part and join with you in your purposes of making all things new? So take our lives, Lord, and use us for the praise of your glory. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing a hymn that talks about Jesus, our all-conquering hero, Jesus who has been enthroned, Jesus to whom has been given all authority, Jesus who will one day be seen to be ruler over all things as even death is placed beneath His feet. So let's praise Him and express our thanksgiving for who He is and what He's done.